We are wrapping up this week. This is week four in our series on worship, which we've entitled A Theology and Practice of Worship at Christ Pres, A Worship the King. We've looked at a lot. We started very broad, a big picture theology of what is worship. We've kind of narrowed that down, talked about kind of the Reformed history and tradition and what our philosophy of worship here at Christ Pres is. Last week, we got into a little bit more of the words of worship and the liturgy here at Christ Pres, talking about our services. Why are our services structured the way that they are, and the order of our worship, how there is an order and a flow, and that mirrors the story of redemption in the gospel. And so we really do believe and strive for our worship at Christ Pres to be rooted in Scripture, to be gospel-centered and infused with the gospel of Christ in all aspects, even in our liturgy. And so lastly, this week, we are going to be looking at the music in our worship. Why do we sing? Why do we use instruments? Why do we sing the particular hymns that we do and those songs? And we're going to start with Psalm 150, which I'll read for us really quickly here. I don't have it up on the screens, but it's short. Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So when we look at Psalm 150, what are some things that y'all notice? What jumps out at you? And feel free to call it out. This is the participation part of Sunday school. Y'all can shout it out. All the instruments, yeah. We have the tambourine. We have the percussion. Yes. What else? What else do we notice in Psalm 150? Right. We're not coming in our own perfection, right? We are coming as sinners, but we are still coming called to praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise. Somebody else said something in the back here. But we have this going back to what Steve was talking about, there's a fullness in the praise represented in Psalm 150, and that you have all sections of the orchestra. You have strings, you have brass, woodwinds, you have percussion, and voices. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so we think about music and worship, and that the Psalms model for us a fullness of that, a richness of that music. If you look at Psalm 150. The Psalms, we think about the hymn book in the book of Psalms, that this was Israel's hymn book, and that the word sing occurs throughout the Bible again and again and again, and that our faith is a sung faith. When we sing, we are singing these truths that God has revealed to us, and it's part of what we are gathered here to do. We talked about our philosophy at Christ Pres, that we want to be sola scriptura in our worship, and that Scripture commands us to sing in addition to reading the Word, preaching the Word, praying the Word, etc. So this is just part of what we do when we get together in corporate worship and in gathered worship. I've used this example before, but if you have ever been to, I have the Olympics are going on, so I have soccer on the brain. I was watching Japan and the United States the other day. But Japan does this a little bit where they have some chants and stuff. But if you see a European team playing soccer and they start singing their national anthem and everybody's joining in the stadium and it's raucous and it's loud and everybody is singing with gusto. I feel like that's the picture that we talk about our singing and gathered corporate worship, right? Just the entirety of the body singing with that sort of gusto. And because of our faith, because of a response to what Christ has done for us. And so our faith is a sung faith. Obviously, music has some challenges, which we'll talk about, partly because you know, we have different tastes in music. We have our different preferences. So there are some challenges that come along with that. But if we think about worship as not just singing, but singing is a part of our worship, I think that that helps us, that, you know, worship is not merely just the singing our hymns and our favorite songs. It's a piece, right? We talked about all the different elements of our worship. But I think it's also helpful to think about, you know, we come and, you know, we worship in all of our lives, but on Sunday mornings, we come the Lord's Day to worship corporately. And so, you know, obviously we all have different tastes in music, but we can think about that this is not just an individual encounter with God on Sunday mornings, that it's not less than that, but it is more, that we are coming together as a body of Christ, and we are joining together in voice in our singing. So it's not merely my song, but it's our song, and we should unite together, our voices and our words. So how we engage music and worship, what type of song should we sing, what should our heart's attitude be towards it? We're going to look at Colossians 3. That's often used, where Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the beginning of this passage, we see that the church is marked by this attitude of forgiveness and reconciliation. If you're 8:30, this is what Les is preaching on, this forgiveness, right? And this is what part of our relationship with each other, that we have this attitude of forgiveness with each other because we have been forgiven, right? And the gospel removes all of these barriers that we have, that we are united together in Christ and through Christ. All of these ethnic and social barriers are removed. There's neither, if we go back to the scripture passage, sorry, but neither Greek nor Jew, slave, free, right? All of these barriers removed. And so, from that emerges this unity that's very unique to us as Christians, that we have new hearts as God's people. And so we have to see our singing in light of that transformation. If we look at the passage, Paul starts by talking about the forgiveness we have in Christ, the barriers being removed. And then he moves in that passage to the aspect of, so we sing to one another and we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, you know, what draws us together, what connects us is not our musical preferences, right? But it is the gospel, right? That is the first and foremost part of what draws us together in our singing. That's what connects us. And we sing then in response to the peace of Christ in our hearts, accompanied by a spirit of thankfulness and unity. So I think it's helpful to get that order first, right? That we are united through the gospel of Christ, not merely by what our musical taste and preferences are. And I think that's part of why, you know, here at Christ Pres, we do not have a traditional service and a contemporary service, intentionally so, because we do not want to divide over those musical preferences. We do want to be united first and foremost in the gospel of Christ. And we believe that our worship should be a full representation of all the different peoples in our church. And so that is very intentional, that we have a very blended service, and we try not to divide over those things. So the gospel connects us. If we gather humbly, we should be marked by that sense of thankfulness that bring us together and everything we do in light of the gospel. So Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in the passage we just read, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then that same sentence, he continues, how does that word of Christ dwell in us richly? The way it does this is by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, comma, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so there's this continuation in that sentence that part of the way that we teach one another and admonish one another is through our singing, through the singing of our psalms, our hymns, and our spiritual songs. And so Paul is saying, in an essence, there is a sense that we sing to God in our worship, but there is another sense that we sing to each other, tell each other about the wonderful things that God has done, how he has delivered us and blessed us. And so I think there's both senses of that in our singing, that we glorify God as we testify to one another about who he is and what he's done. We encourage each other and build one another up as we sing praises to God, as we confess our sins in our singing, as we lament the state of the world around us in our singing. We talked earlier in the series about the transcendence of God, but also the immanence of God, right? So there is a vertical aspect to our worship, but there is also this horizontal aspect to our worship as well. All right, so what do we sing? So getting into what Paul says, he gives these broad categories that the people in the Colossians at that time would have been very familiar with. He uses the words psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are actually three different words that he uses that sometimes are all that same word is used all to refer to psalms, but it is translated here as three different English words for us. When he's speaking to the Colossians, this is likely a mixed view of both Jews and Gentiles, both Romans and non-Romans. And by this time, there was already a body of early hymns emerging and being passed around various churches. So when you think about the Psalms, again, that was the hymn book of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. And Paul includes that. We are commanded to sing the Psalms, the canonical book of Psalms. And so that is part of what we do in our worship. And we try to read Psalms every single time we gather together on the Lord's Day. And as much as we can, sing the Psalms as well. We will often include singing of the actual text of the Psalms or an adaptation of it. The Psalms teach us, they're a really good model for how we are to worship, and they provide a good language for us. If we think about using the words of the Psalms in our worship, it gives us a language for how we are to thank, how we are to praise, how we are to implore and come to God asking, how we're to glorify him. They also demonstrate for us confession. They demonstrate lament for us. Many of the Psalms are messianic in their nature. There are some Psalms that go through and recount a history of redemption for the Israelites. So if we think about all of the different types of Psalms and the content of these Psalms, there's a fullness of the human experience and expression. And so if we sing the Psalms and use that as our model, then that can be reflected in our worship. So we have Psalms. Spiritual songs could mean several things. One possibility is the continued emergence of new songs in the church. We talked earlier, I think last week, about the tendency to have what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, or chronological arrogance and it can go both ways, I think, right? Just because something is new does not necessarily mean that it's better. Or the other way, right? Just because something is old doesn't mean that it's bad and antiquated, right? Or vice versa, right? Just because something's new doesn't mean it's bad, right? I think we have to look at other questions, whether not whether or not the song is new, right? But whether it's biblical, whether it's helpful, whether it's edifying, whether it's useful for singing. And we can think about, there are plenty of old hymns that are just not really good. The text is very shallow. The tunes are kind of hokey. And you have to ask, like, is this worth singing today? There are some old hymns that have really stood the test of time. And so I think that's something that's helpful when you evaluate what hymns that we continue to sing today that continue to elicit out of us this gusto in our singing, this reverence for the Lord that we sing with fullness of praise. You think about some of the just very grand hymns in our hymnal that we continue to sing. We also think about the Holy Spirit continues to work and continues to, through hymn writers and authors even today, writing new songs. And that's a little trickier to think about what songs that are newly written today will stand the test of time. We're going to talk about In Christ Alone, but In Christ Alone, it's been over 20 years now since that song was written, and I think it really has kind of, across different denominations and different cultures, that has been a modern hymn that we continue to sing after 20-something years, and it seems like it's one that we will continue to sing as well. So we have hymns, psalms, spiritual songs. There's a diversity in that. You know, the psalms we talked about expressing a range of emotions, and we can reflect that by singing all of these things, right? We sing psalms, we sing hymns of old that have come written by the saints who have gone before us. We sing songs that are written by Christians today, and so I think that also reflects the diversity in our music. Moving on, so one thing that we can think about hymns of praise, this is the next slide, are the canticles, which a canticle is often you would see the saints in the scriptures, they would respond in singing with a hymn of praise because of what has just happened. And there are many examples of this. Firstly, we have in Exodus, after God delivers the Israelites from the Red Sea and from Pharaoh, that Moses and Miriam and all of Israel sing praise to the Lord, their mighty warrior, who's defeated the armies of the Egyptians. There is this song of Moses in the scriptures. Deborah and Barak and Judges, we have Deborah's song after God delivers the Israelites and gives them victory over the Canaanites. David sings to the Lord after God delivers him from the hand of his enemies and from Saul. Mary, upon seeing Elizabeth, who understood the God's promise of a redeemer was going to be realized through Mary, that her response is to sing a hymn of praise that we refer to as the Magnificat. Likewise, Zechariah and Simeon, similarly, Zechariah following the return of his speech, filled with the Holy Spirit and verifying his son's name, John, who would prepare the way for his Savior, and he sings the Benedictus Dominus. Simeon had a similar response when he held Jesus, the Messiah, in his arms, having entered the temple in the Spirit. And so there are these canticles, and a lot of these, if you think about the use of the canticles in the history of the church, there has been, I feel like, in a lot of Reformed and a lot of times maybe non-Protestant or contemporary churches, a rejection of these because often they are thought of as being closely tied to very liturgical churches, and maybe Anglican or Lutheran or even Roman Catholic. But to not sing these songs, I think, is to lose something, because these are very much Holy Spirit-inspired biblical songs. We would deprive ourselves of the value and ignore some of the rich hymnody that are in the scriptures themselves. And so we see a model in these songs. The biblical model is God's deliverance, right? We sing of that. We sing what we preach. We sing the gospel, that Christ's work of redemption, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection gives us the content for what we sing. And these canticles, these hymns of praise in the scriptures are very much following that model, singing of the Lord's deliverance, of his keeping his promises throughout the Old Testament. So we actually do a Song of Moses occasionally. That's an adaption of that. This past Advent, we introduced an arrangement of the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, Mary's Song. So I think that's helpful for us to see that as a category as well. Hymns obviously have played an important role in the Reformation and contributed to the widespread success across the continent. This is part of, we talked about participating in worship, and instead of the people coming and just observing the Roman Mass, where the priest would be the one that was singing, but now that the hymns were given to the people in their own language, not in Latin, but in German, and translated into the other languages, and that now it was the people participating and singing. And so I think that's part of what contributed to the widespread success of the Reformation across the continent. Particularly Luther, right, was a composer, very prolific, and a skilled musician. So the influence of hymns was most prominent with him and with his followers. Calvin didn't completely get rid of singing, but he did tend to restrict the singing. He only encouraged the singing of just the Psalms and actually restricted the use of instruments itself. But Luther really did believe in using all the instruments and the fullness of that. Luther wrote, I got a couple quotes, "Next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. She is a mistress and governess of those human emotions which control men or more often overwhelm them. Nor am I of the opinion that through the gospel all arts should be cast to the ground and should perish, as some misled religious people claim, but I want to see all the arts, especially music, used in service of him who has given and created them," so that we would not reject the use of different art forms, but we would use them to the glory of God and for his service, and that our music should reflect that, that we should have music that is reflected of his beauty, of his order, because it is a witness to God. He's the one that created music, right? And so, and given it to us. And so that was Luther's thought, that we would use it in that way in our worship to serve and honor him. So how do we decide what to sing? How do we evaluate that, whether a hymn is worthy of singing in our worship, whether it's helpful to us or not? I think there's some good criteria. We can talk about the text of a hymn and the tune of a hymn or a psalm or a spiritual song. And I think it's helpful to think that sometimes we can err to one extreme where we place so much importance and emphasis on the tune to the detriment of the text. And I think you see that in a lot of modern contemporary Christian music where they're really, really well-crafted contemporary songs where the music draws people in and gives this emotional experience. But when you look at the words of the song, there's really not a lot there. And something maybe is just repeated over and over and over and over again. When you contrast that with what we're presented with in the Book of Psalms, the richness of the language and how themes are expanded and extrapolated on line after line, how the themes are developed deeper and deeper. There is some repetition in the Psalms for sure, but I think it's helpful to think about, you know, you don't want to overemphasize the music to the detriment of what we're saying with the text. It's also possible to go the other way, where you put all the importance on the text, that the music doesn't really matter. But, you know, the tune does need to support the text, and it does need to match what we're saying in its tone, or even if the tune is just good or not. You want to make sure that you're using a melody that is well written and is worthy of singing along to that rich text. So if you look at the language of a hymn or a song, you know, is it well written? Does it have proper sentence structure and grammar and usage, the choice of tone, and does that align with the text and the tune? Is it coherent? You know, there is a poetry in a lot of hymn lyrics, and I think lyric is an appropriate word because it does communicate that this is poetry that we are singing. And so there's an artfulness in that, in the rhyme, the figurative language, the imagery. So all of that is worthy of evaluation, but also the music itself, and we're not looking at necessarily the type of music or the genre of music. I think there's room for diversity in that, but for the quality of the music. So is the melody strong? Is it a melody that uses leaps and steps judiciously? You don't want to have a melody that's jumping all over the place, that's hard for people to follow. Does it have a balanced vocal range? When you look at, we want to encourage participation in the entirety of the congregation, that if most of the hymn is in everyone's upper register, that's going to be way harder to sing, or, you know, lower, right? Can it stand on its own? Is it memorable? Does the rhythm have direction? Is it interesting? Does it portray the action of the text and assist in good declamation? Is it reasonable for singers to master? All of these things are to be considered. You know, a good, simple rhythm, I think, is very effective in congregational singing. I think you can have more syncopation sometimes. I think it's easy to overdo some of the complex rhythms in syncopation. So it's all stuff to take into consideration when you're looking at how to evaluate music. And the next slide, I think, has a couple more points. Harmony, does it allow to support the progression without covering it? Do the musical components contribute significantly in supporting and interpreting the text, like we talked about earlier? Is it accessible for corporate singing in relation to vocal range, structural repetition, ease of unison, singing in parts? There's an order and a flow to the music that I think we all are naturally accustomed to. And just like we talk about our services, there's an order and a flow to our services, that we have a call to confession, then we have our confession of sin, then we have an assurance. There's a particular order, right? Music follows a similar pattern, that there's a flow to it and a shape to our songs, and that shape matters. If you did a melody backwards or the other way around, it wouldn't make much sense. If you have, this is a famous tune. Does anybody know what this tune is? In Christ Alone, right? That you have... So when you look at that melody, there's a shape to it. And if you were to look at to how the notes ascend, and it reaches a high point, and then it descends again, and then it ascends again until a high point, and then it goes down. And then so there's kind of this up-down motion. If we were to circle all of the high points, we have a pattern that we recognize. So and it goes, if you look at the very highest point of the phrase, next slide I think has a little arrow there. So we have this pattern. It follows a simple scale, do, re, mi, re, do, and is working around that. And so there's a natural arc to this melody, kind of an upwards arc that then descends. And we can think about melodies in a sense of there's kind of a tension and release, the highest point of tension being that highest note and that middle part of the song. In Christ alone my hope is found. He, that's the tension right there. He is my light, my strength, my song. And then it resolves. And so melodies have that kind of pattern where there's tension and then there's release. But even entireties of songs, we can think about the form of an entire song. Often hymns will have a phrase. That phrase is then repeated, right? This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. It's the same line again. But then the third line, what happens? It does something different. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, So we can think of the form A, repeated, then we move to a B section, right? There's a different melody there. And then what happens next? We go back to A. Where were we? Sorry. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. So when you think about the order and flow and the shape of the song itself, not just the one line here, but there's this A-A-B-A pattern, and it mirrors also that kind of tension and then release. I've heard this also described as following a pattern of home. You have home base, you move away from that, and then back to home. And that, I really think, in a way, mirrors, we talked about the order of our services mirroring the gospel story, and I'm sure you've heard Brian and Les talk about, you know, the gospel and fairy tales, and that there are elements of the gospel story, whether the work of art is sacred or secular, right? But there are, just because God has worked this into his creation, these elements of gospel truths and all of those works of art. And music, I think, represents that away. If you think about this pattern of music of home, away, and then home, of home base, moving to a point of tension, and then back to release and home base and resolution, that mirrors our gospel story of creation, that we are created to be in perfect relationship with each other and with the Lord. We mess it up with a fall and sin entering the world. We move away from God, but then God brings us back home through Christ and with the redemption that he brings us through his life and death and resurrection. And so a good song, I think, and one that's easy to sing along to, that's kind of built into the very DNA of those songs, and I think good hymn writers do that. We're running out of time, and just one final thought. Sorry, I don't have a whole lot of time for questions, but you guys are welcome to come up to me after. This is Isaac Wardell, talks about the difference between a concert hall and a banquet hall, we show up not as passive observers, not as consumers and critics just merely listening and enjoying to the music. The goal of music in the church is people gathered and united in song. And so singing and worship can be a matter of preference or deference, that sometimes we get to sing our preferences and others sing with grace by deferring to us, and sometimes we defer to others in our church family by joining our voices with theirs. But grace is what makes that deference to others joyful, that we sing with grace. We sing because of grace, because of what God has done for us. So I'll leave that with you guys, and let me pray for us, and we'll get ready for worship by preparing in the next 15 minutes or so. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. I pray that we would rejoice and be glad in it, that we would fill our lungs with the breath that you have given us in song to you, singing praises to your name, glorifying you in our songs and our prayers and all that we do. I pray that our worship would be pleasing to you here in the next 10, 15 minutes. Father, that you would tune our hearts to sing your grace this morning. And we pray these things in your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen.